We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, this requires the whole verse to be read, doesn't it? For he, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who can tell me a problem they have with that verse? Who all the he's and hims are? All right, well, I'll read it again with the right ones in. God has set a day when, it could be God, it could be Jesus, will judge the world with justice. I take it's when God will judge the world with justice by the man that God has appointed. And God has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. What's odd about it? Any others here? Up the back, Craig? Yes, the proof to all men when only a few, 500 at one time, saw him risen. We're not in heaven to know he is there, Neil? Not all men have heard of the proof? He doesn't want to be judged with justice, he wants mercy. Yes? We know you well, Andrew, we all agree. Cedar? You didn't know the whole gospel, you wouldn't understand what the proof was. Yeah? Any other problem? Yeah, it's a logic problem, isn't it? How does Jesus rising from the dead prove that he's going to judge the world? You can argue that it proves that he knows how to come back from the dead. But how does it prove that he's going to judge the world? Well, Paul's pattern for ministry, we'll come back to that down the track, at verse 31, we'll be heading down there in due time. Paul's pattern for ministry we see continually reflected here in the three cities in which he visits in chapter 17. Thessalonica and Berea, which are in the northern part of Greece, and then Athens in the southern part of Greece. What do you see about his pattern of work? What would you notice about his pattern? Angela? Yes, he goes to the synagogue first. Wherever he can, he goes to the synagogue and preaches to the Jews first, yes? So you'll see that, for example, in verse 2, as was his custom. And verse 10, as soon as it was night, brothers, on arriving there, he went to the Jewish synagogue. And verse 17 does the same kind of thing. So he reasoned in the synagogue. A great synagogue preacher. What else do you notice about his pattern? He stirs up trouble everywhere he goes, that's right. He describes that in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the fact that we're smelly. So everywhere we go, we cause a smell. A stench that leads, a stench of death for those who are perishing and the sweet smell of life for those who are being saved. But we always have that kind of divisive effect. Yeah, what else about it? He reasons with them, that's right. His ministry is a ministry of reasoning with people. Yeah? He speaks, and he speaks from scriptures in the first two occasions, but not from... not in the big one in the Areopagus, I don't think. Or does he? That's a bit of a question we'll come to. Yeah? He's always speaking with boldness about Jesus, yes. I mean, look at the summary of his message there in verse 18. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And there's a kind of summary statement of the essence of what he talks about. Yes? What other things? Yeah, there's a pattern all the time, isn't there? He speaks to the Jews first, It causes trouble because the God-fearing Gentiles are the ones who actually respond positively. Yeah? Some Jews, but mainly the God-fearing Gentiles. Yes. Yeah, what he's doing is addressing people's minds. I mean, he addresses people. He speaks to people. He addresses their minds and discusses ideas, and he reasons with them and tries to persuade them about ideas. Take that whole idea of the pattern of preaching, the pattern of his ministry, rather, and just ask for a question. What is it that he doesn't do in his ministry? What is it he doesn't do? I mean, there's a million things he doesn't do, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't convince them with miracles. He doesn't do any social work. He doesn't play on their emotions. He gets them emotional, but he doesn't play on their emotions, that's right. Yes, he doesn't push his own credentials, but rather Jesus's. He doesn't big note Paul, does he? He keeps on big noting Jesus. He doesn't manipulate, as far as we can see, no. It's an honest, open statement of the truth is what he tries to do, 2 Corinthians 4. What's something that modern evangelistic preachers always do that you don't see that he does? Sorry? He doesn't ask for money. That's right. There's several others like this. He doesn't ask for money. There's no altar call that you can see. Yeah, no altar calls. No, there's no reference to baptizing people. And in fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1 he didn't. Sorry? He doesn't call for people to get healed out the front. No, there's no invitations to come down and have hands laid on for healing. Backaches, leg aches, or any other aches. It's a whole other dimension of Christian ministry that everywhere, that's never mentioned here. There's no Lord's Supper there, no, there's no communion. There's no music. There's no singing group. You know, there's no electric guitars. There's no just acoustic guitars. There's no guitars. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How can you have a decent, fair dinkum, genuine piece of evangelism without at least a music, at least a concert? There's also no liturgical dance and there's no drama. Right? I mean, why did it take us so long to get to that kind of point? Well, it's because you read it so often, you assume it so fundamentally, you don't notice it after a while. That the nature of what the Christian evangelistic ministry, the pattern of Paul, is to approach people's minds to help them understand the nature of reality, to appeal to them to understand the nature of reality, and to act and respond appropriately. Now, that's not to say that you can't sing or dance or have a mime or 100 other things. But I'm just saying it's not what Paul did. That is one of the problems about Paul's pattern. Is how much is it a pattern of how he did it, and how much is it a pattern of how future generations of Christians should do it? Because Paul didn't ask for money, does that mean we shouldn't ask for money? Or does that mean it would still be an appropriate thing to do? Because Paul didn't use a microphone, does that mean we shouldn't use a microphone? Or would it be appropriate? How much is what he is doing normative, and how much of what he is doing is abnormal? Is the problem of the book of Acts. And the way you answer those questions is to look at his epistles and see which parts he tells his fellow workers like Timothy and Titus and the churches that they should be doing as well. For in some things he does want us to follow his model, whereas in other things, well, they're just Paul and they're his particular way. Well, that would lead us down a huge track away from Acts 17 tonight, but I draw your attention to it. One part that is consistently what he perceives as the pattern for all time that you will find is the message itself. That he is not preaching a distinctive Pauline gospel, he is preaching the gospel. And there is no other gospel than that gospel. And if I come to you preaching another gospel than the gospel I preach, don't believe me, he says. There's only one gospel. And what is the gospel that we see revealed to us here? Well, the first thing you see about it in Thessalonica, it's summed up by his enemies in that incredible phrase, verse 7 there, that he was preaching another king called Jesus. That what he was preaching was about a king. You see, the argument runs like this in verses 3 and following. That the Christ, that is the king, the Christ, the Messiah, the king, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, who is it that suffers and rises from the dead? But Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is the Christ. And if Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus is the king. And he's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of all the world. There is the gospel message via Paul. Jesus is king, is the gospel message. And his death and resurrection shows that he qualifies for the Old Testament expectation of king. In the Berean situation, you're not told much about the gospel. You're told that it's just the word of God that he was preaching in verse 13. But in Athens, it is described, it's summarised, his message in that passage that I've already referred to in verse 18, that he was preaching about the Jesus and the resurrection. And they said, what is this new teaching? You're bringing strange ideas to ours. What are these gods? Verse 18. He's advocating foreign gods. They don't know who this Jesus and this resurrection is, or are, because they take resurrection to be another god, being a strange name for them. What is the message that Paul preaches? He doesn't preach the message of your low self-esteem, needing the kind, soothing help of... He's not on about pop psychology of first century variety or 20th century. He's about Jesus. Jesus rising from the dead, and therefore about Jesus being the king and you having to submit to the king. That is what he is preaching about. Now, in the Athenian situation, the opponents invite him to come to the Areopagus to speak to them. And from here on in, he will be speaking to them on this court that's not a legal court. It's not a formal legal court. It's hard to work out what the parallel in Australia is. It's like being asked to write a feature article in the Sydney Morning Herald so that we can all discuss what you're saying. It's like going onto Four Corners so that you can discuss with Andrew Ollie what you really do believe. It's the kind of the place of public debate. It did have some formal legal constitutional power, but it's not a court like being taken down to the High Court. It's not a place where you have a judge and a jury or any Whigs that I know of. But the Athenians were great people, verse 21, for sitting around and talking and thinking about new ideas. It was their hobby. And there were all kinds of different philosophical schools that were available to them there in Athens. The Stoics were there, the Epicureans were there, and they loved discussing religious issues such as this. And here is a new man with a new religious idea. Let's get him along to address him that we can discuss and hear what he has to say. Paul, you'll notice, is partly motivated by his great hatred of idolatry. Look back to verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And the Areopagus address really kicks off about this idea of idolatry. Let's just tease out the argument that he uses. The first thing is he picks up on their religious ignorance. The Athenians acknowledge their ignorance by putting up a statue to an unknown god. As far as we understand, the theory behind it was that they wanted to make sure they didn't leave any of the gods out. They had statues for every known god, and in case there was another one that they didn't know, they had that statue up there as well, just to check it out. But he points out that you are acknowledging that you don't know a god. Well, I'm going to tell you about the god you don't know about. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? I mean, you can acknowledge to me that you don't know my Auntie Marge. In fact, you don't know either of my Auntie Marges, do you? Does anybody here know either of my Auntie Marges? Like to acknowledge that they know either of my Auntie Marge's. We can chat about them over coffee. All right. Well, on the grounds that you have acknowledged that you are ignorant people, that is, ignorant of my Auntie Marge's, let me now tell you about my Auntie Marge's. I'll spare you. And I'll spare Auntie Marge too, both of them. But you see, that's all it's doing. You're saying, I don't know about God, or this particular God. I've put it up, unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the God you don't know about. And so he addresses their religious ignorance, and he accepts their ignorance. Now, ignorance is a funny thing, friends. It's a double-edged sword. Sometimes you're ignorant because you've got no possible way of knowing. I think you're ignorant about my Auntie Marge's because you really haven't got any way of knowing. Neither of them bear the name Jensen. You'd have to be very up on my family tree to be able to find them. In fact, both of them are not blood relatives. They're not blood aunts. They both married different uncles of mine. And one of my uncles, whose name's nothing like Jensen, is dead, and so it's actually a widowed Auntie Marge. I mean, you can't really be blamed for not knowing my... None of you felt guilty, did you? No one was sitting there thinking, oh, my whole life is ruined. I don't know his Auntie Marge. It wasn't your fault, was it? I mean, to tell you the truth, I don't know your Auntie Marge either, or Auntie Mary, or Auntie whatever it is that you've got. Now, that's just ignorant. But there is a different use of the word ignorance, isn't there? That is, I'm walking down Oxford Street, and you see me there, and you say, oh, look, there's that dreadful bloke. And so you immediately turn in and look at the shop window. You see, and just face there, hoping that I will walk past you as you ignore me. Now, that's a different thing, isn't it? Ignoring a person is different to being ignorant of a person. One, it's your choosing not to know. The other is that you really can't know. Now, Paul moves from their ignorance up in verse 23... down to their ignoring of God in verse 30. And he's going to play with ignorant and ignore. Because their ignoring of God means that they are guilty. They are culpable. And they will be held to account. You see, you can't be blamed for being ignorant, but you certainly can be blamed for ignoring. What is your relationship with God? Are you ignorant of God or have you ignored God? His argument is they have ignored him. How does he know? Well, the second point of his argument lies in the Creator. You see, he has created the whole world, this Lord, this God that he is declaring, verse 24. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore he doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. He gives life and breath to everything. God set up the world, and he set up the world in such a way that people should look for him, should seek him, should seek to find him. He's not hard to find. Why, even your poets, and then he quotes their own poets, even your poets know he's not very far away, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. It is well known that God is there. It is well known even by your poets that there is a God who gives us life, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. You know about him, and you are choosing to ignore him. Worse, you're choosing idols instead of him. You're choosing alternatives. You know that you live and move and have your being in him. You know that you are his offspring. And what have you done about it? Well, you've built statues of gold and silver and stone. You've represented the God of this world, of the universe, by statues that don't actually make sense. They're less than you. Here is always the problem. That idolatry is actually ignoring what you already know. You know that God is bigger than you, and so you've made a statue of something less than you. You know that God is alive, and so you've made something dead to represent him. You know that he, if he's greater than you, must be a person, must be personal, and yet you worship the impersonal, the inanimate. Idolatry is always fundamentally stupid. And that is why he's so distressed back in verse 16 at seeing the city full of idols, because people have fallen captivity and bondage to that which is stupid. For God is being consistently misrepresented by statues. Friend, it's still the case, isn't it? We do some shopping down at East Lake Shopping Centre. I don't know if you've ever been down to the East Lake. Not East Gardens, East Lakes. It's a nice little one, which is actually cheap. Cheaper than East Gardens, but don't quote me on that. Go and find out for yourself. Of recent times, it's been taken over, I think, by the Thai BKK shopping centre now. I think that's Thai. And out the back, as soon as they took it over, they had a big celebration of the new opening of the East Lakes shopping centre, which has been there for 30 years. And the new opening, they established an idol, some kind of statue, a huge statue, encased in a big cage, all covered in very glistening, I presume, fake gold. And it sits there in the back of the parking lot with joss sticks burning away to it, little candles being lit, and all kind of members of the community keep on going down there and lighting up little candles for it and joss sticks and the rest. And it sits there at the back of the shopping centre. It's fascinating, really, you see. This thing that they worship, they have to keep in a cage lest somebody comes in and desecrates. They have to keep polishing it and looking after it. They have to chase the birds off it. For remember, the birds always have more sense as to what to do with an idol than a man. They don't fall down in front of it, they light on it. And they do to it what every statue deserves to have done to it, if left out in the open. You see, the birds have got more brains than the humans. Because the birds know what to do with statues better than humans do. It's very sad to see people diminish God and diminish their own selves by falling down in obeisance to a statue that they carved out of stone with their own hands. Why, as one of the prophets of the Old Testament says, when they make them, they've got to make sure that the bottom of them is absolutely flat. Otherwise, their God may move. Isn't it awful, you see? They are representing the God who created the universe, but they want to represent him as something that cannot move. They are worshipping something less than themselves. And so Paul says, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine, verse 29, being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And he calls upon them to repent of this, because God has established a new deal. In the past, he has overlooked the way people have ignored him. You see how they've ignored him? They're not ignorant of him. They know he's there. But they've turned their back on him to worship things that aren't God. Well, in the past, he says, God's overlooked this ignoring of me. You can do that, can't you? You're walking down the street there and I see you, you see me, then you see me turn my face to the shop window, hoping that you will go past and not notice me. I'm ignoring you. Well, what can you do about it? Well, you've got two or three options, haven't you? One of the options is to walk straight past me. You can overlook the fact that I've ignored you, and next time you see me, greet me as if it didn't happen. That would be very kind of you. Generous. Above and beyond the call of duty, wouldn't it? Or you can come down and, when you just get level to me, tap me on the shoulder and say, hello, I saw you see me. That would be more of what I would deserve, wouldn't it? Or you could actually come down and say, right behind me, anyone who chooses to ignore me, I will ignore from here on and never talk to me again. And I'd have to say, well, I deserve that too, wouldn't I? Well, mankind, the Athenians, have turned their back on God. They've ignored him. We don't want the ruler of the universe. We want a little statue we can polish. In the past, God has overlooked that. He hasn't said, okay, be damned. He's overlooked it. But now, verse 30, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Stop it. Enough is enough. Stop it. And the reason to repent is because there's a judgment day coming. So far, I've ignored the fact that you are ignoring me, but now I'm not going to ignore it any longer. There is a judgment day coming. The day has now been set when the world will be judged with justice. And those who ignore me will be ignored. That's justice, isn't it? They didn't want me, so they won't get me. That's exactly what they asked for. They asked to be left alone by God, and so they'll be left by God. And he's going to judge the world by an appointed man. And this judgment is so fixed and so certain that it's inevitable. It is bound to happen. For he has set a day when he will judge the world by this man, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The assurance, the proof that this is certainly coming is that a man has been raised from the dead. And at that point, we come back to our initial question, don't we? How does raising a man from the dead prove that there's going to be a judgment day. What's the connection between Jesus rising from the dead and God judging the world by Jesus? It's all caught in the word resurrection, a word that they didn't understand, as you can see back in verse 18. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took it that the resurrection was a god. You see, they didn't understand the meaning of the word. Now, we think we do understand the meaning of the word. But let's just get clear about a couple of things first. Resurrection doesn't mean reincarnation. They're two quite different things. I would think 98% of the Australian community think they're exactly the same. Quite different. Who can tell me the difference between them? I take it that you're part of the 2%. But let's be clear about it.
Resurrection is where your same body rises up alive after you're dead, whereas reincarnation is where you're reborn into another being.
Okay, so there's one of the differences. Resurrection, you, the same you, is raised up. Reincarnation, you, the same body is raised up, resurrection. In reincarnation, the spirit pops out of this body and goes into a different one altogether, so it's a different you that has come now. Right? That's one difference. Reincarnation, you die again and pop into another body, into another body, into another body. You can be cycling around bodies for years and years and years and centuries, millennia. Whereas resurrection, you do it once. Once you're raised, you're raised. Yep, reincarnation, you come back into the game of life again and again because of karma and the like, the bad things you've done, the good things you've done, rewarded in whether you go up to be a pig or down to be a cockroach. But resurrection, it's once for all eternity. See, it's appointed unto every man to die once and then the judgment. It's quite a different idea, resurrection to reincarnation. But I think we still haven't got the idea of resurrection correct. That is, what is the basic notion of resurrection? For most of us, we will think, oh, well, Jesus was raised from the dead. Or we will think, I will be raised from the dead in the future, thanks to Jesus. And that's what resurrection is. But in the Bible, the chief idea of resurrection is the judgment day. For the Jewish mind, the resurrection was the judgment day. The great prophecy of the resurrection is Ezekiel chapters 48. I want to say 47, 48, but that's not right, is it? The Valley of Dry Bones. Who can tell me the chapter? 37, 38, thank you. Ezekiel 37, 38. When the Valley of Dry Bones come to new life, when he looks out and sees the nation that has been destroyed, and God says, preach to them, and as he preaches to them, they come to new life and they are resurrected. And that is the judgment day when the kingdom of God is established. For the Jew, like Paul, the word resurrection means the judgment day, when all the dead will be raised up bodily to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me show it to you from John's Gospel for a moment. That's the easiest place to see it quickly. John chapter 11. Come back there. John chapter 11. Here is a story of a man who's resurrected, but he's not. He's resuscitated. It's Lazarus. You know, Lord, he stinketh because he's been in the grave for 4 years. One of the first verses I ever learnt from the Bible. In fact, when I was a child, I learnt two memory verses because there were rewards in Sunday school for learning memory verses that came from this passage. One of them is verse 35 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I could learn that on the way from home to Sunday school. And the other one was, Lord, he stinketh, because it appealed to my small child, little boy mentality. That was a very appropriate verse of the Bible. Now, this man Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus waits until Lazarus dies before he goes to answer their appeal for help. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now you know the end of the story, don't you? You know that though his body stinketh, he comes out of the grave. The grave clothes fall off and he... But that's not what Jesus is saying to Martha's mind. Listen to Martha's response. You see, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see what she understands by the word resurrection? To say he will rise again means that in the judgment day he will rise. To which Jesus then makes this incredible statement, I am the resurrection and the life. That is, resurrection is not just an alternative to immortality. You know, the Greeks believed in the immortal soul, Christians believed in the resurrected body. Resurrection's about the judgment day. But the Athenians didn't understand that. The Athenians had heard of it. And in fact, in the foundation of the court of the Areopagus, in one of the Greek plays, they actually rejected the idea of resurrection. Apollo, the Greek god, says in this play, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. They rejected the whole notion of a resurrection day. But if one man has risen from the dead, then there is a resurrection from the dead. And if there is a resurrection from the dead, then there will be a judgment day. And so the rising of Jesus from the dead is the evidence, is the guarantee, is the first down payment, right? is the deposit that God pays to show that the resurrection day is coming. That's how it's described as in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the first down payment of God to indicate to you what is going to happen in the future. It lets you know the future. Well, the mention of the resurrection is met with three different responses. Don't panic by the fact that we're only on the right-hand page, point two now. The three responses are easy to pick up. Some sneered. Some rejected. We don't want to know. Some, for the Jews, it was jealousy back in Thessalonica, which flowed on into Berea. With the Athenians, it was the arrogance which says, it can't happen. It's not like that. It won't happen. You still get those mixtures today of jealousy and rivalry and hatred because Christianity has some impact in the society. As Christianity grows, people who hate Christianity will reject, scoff at. And you still get the Athenian response of saying, of the absolute closed mind, dead people do not rise, it cannot happen. And therefore, don't tell me about it because it cannot happen. Do not give me the evidence, my mind is closed. Dead men don't rise. It's like the Europeans who came to Australia and used to say, all swans are white. So the first couple of black swans you see, you know that actually you've just misperceived something, that someone's been fiddling around with a dye, that something, you cannot believe that swans are black. Well, of course, after 1,000 swans, you might get the general drift that possibly all swans are not white. There's only one resurrection before the resurrection. And that resurrection is the evidence that the resurrection is coming. But you've got to keep your mind open. And some people do have an open mind. You'll see that for three Sabbaths he reasons with them in the synagogue. People are not necessarily converted the first time they hear the gospel. Some people it often takes many weeks, many weeks. One of our friends here came 12 months listening to the word of God before coming to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. You've got to keep understanding. It's a reasoning process. It's not a manipulation process. It's not a whiz-bang process. It's coming to understand. And some were like the noble Bereans. They were noble, verse 11, because they received the news with eagerness. They said, if this is true, this is great. But they examined the scriptures every day to see if it was true. That's interesting. Interesting thing, isn't it? You see, sometimes people are eager and therefore they're completely gullible. They say, that's great news, that's the best news I've ever had, therefore I'll believe it. That's pretty stupid, really, isn't it? Frankly. Because you can get really good news that's completely wrong. You can be conned by anybody if that's the tricky, that's the line you're going to follow. And there are some people who are very cynical and they say, well, that can't be true. And that's their immediate reaction. Well, if you're cynical and sceptical, you'll never find anything. You won't be able to prove anything's true. In fact, in the end, you won't even be able to prove that being a sceptic is a truthful way of approaching life. It's total nihilism. These people were eager, but tested and checked. That's what we want people to do in our church and our congregation. There are people here tonight, no doubt, who do not know if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They don't know if God is coming to judge the world or not. We're glad you're here, whoever you may be. We're really glad, and we want you to keep coming. And we want you to keep thinking and reasoning, asking and discussing and searching and examining. Because if it's true, God will indeed be found by those who seek and search for him. And so there are some Athenians like that down in verse 19 who say, may we know what this new teaching is. And in verse 20, we want to know what they mean. In verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. Here is the noble character, which we still see today, the person who is willing to investigate, who doesn't assume before he starts that it's right or assume before he starts that it's wrong, but is willing to inquire further and who's going to try and give more than 30 seconds to hear the answer for life and the answer of life. When I was teaching junior high school scripture, I was told and taught, and I'm sorry to tell you this is completely true, that with a 14-year-old, they will always accept an answer that is said quickly with confidence rather than one that is deliberated over and all the complications are set into motion. And if you take a long time to answer, it's to be doubted. That is appallingly manipulative then, isn't it? So when a question is asked, shoot out a quick answer, even if you don't know anything about it, and they'll believe you. But if you dare to say, look, this is a big and complicated matter, and there are lots of things you've got to weigh up it, they won't believe you even if you're speaking the truth. Now, there are many adults in Australia whose view of Christianity never got beyond the age of 14. You know, they'll believe in the gospel provided it can be given to me in 30 seconds because I've got a very interesting TV program on later on. Well, the meaning of life doesn't always come to you in 30 seconds. And the noble characters of the Athenians said, we want to hear more about this to find out. And then there's a third group. Those who are persuaded, who joined and believed. Notice how you join, you are persuaded. That reasoning pattern all the way through this chapter. He speaks, and some were persuaded, verse 4. Many believed, verse 12. And verse 34, they became followers and believed. Some of them were Jews. Verse 4, some Jews. Verse 12, many Jews. Large number were Greeks, God-fearers, prominent women and the like. And you even get some names of some of these people, Dionysius and Damaris, and back in verse 7 you get Jason, because Luke knew them by name as they were Christians later in the Christian community, and therefore it's recorded. And those three responses, friends, are still the three responses that we get every time we preach the gospel. Every time it's exactly the same. I presume it's the only three responses you've got available for you. Some sneer. They say, well, stupid idiots they are. I don't want to hear any more about that nonsense. And some say, I want to examine this more. I want to find out whether this is true or not. And some say, yeah, I know that's true. I know I've been ignoring God. And God deserves to ignore me. And if I've got a chance of having that forgiven, I want to find out about it. And what you say about Jesus, I know is true. And therefore follow. Well, where are you? I think the first option is unworthy of anybody on any subject myself, but I can understand why we like it. And I think the third one of following Jesus is marvellous. But sometimes people are unwise, and I'd encourage people to the second one. Because the way you become a Christian is by being persuaded that it's true. But if you know it's true, that Jesus is King, well, then you need to do something about that, don't you? Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what I've said? Without a 14-year-old answer, can we possibly explain whether the judgment is a man-made idea or a God-made idea? No, I take it that it is a God-made idea that the first reference to judgment comes right back into the garden setting, where God says to Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And the first temptation that comes to mankind is to doubt that God will judge. So the serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say? And then he goes on to say, you will not die. So the very first basic temptation of humankind is to doubt that God will judge. The temptation in the garden has nothing to do with sex at all. Let's just, you know, the whole medieval trip that hangs through the advertising world that Eve was tempted to have sex with Adam. I mean, sex is a good and proper thing that was already created in the garden. They had sex before they sinned. I mean, it's a good thing, right? The temptation had to do with doubting God's word of judgment. Now, the next time that you get the big judgment is Noah, and again, it's God's idea, not man's idea, and again, it's man that doubts and is caught without the ark. The next big judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah, and the reason of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 is that God tells Abraham what he's going to do in order that Abraham might understand right from wrong and judgment. And so on each of the occasions, I mean, they're the first three that I can think of as I just work my head through the... Each occasion it's God who has decided that judgment is the way forward, and it's man who is tempted not to believe there is a judgment. Thinking into the New Testament, I can think about three times, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Galatians 5, three times where you're warned, do not be deceived. And each time it's do not be deceived about judgment. That those who do these things will never enter the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. So I presume it's one of the things that we want to be deceived about. And because God has continually, in his mercy, overlooked our ignoring of him for so long, it's easy to be deceived that it will never happen. You know, I did this today, nothing happened. I'll do it tomorrow, nothing happened. It's not going to happen. But if Jesus rose from the dead, it is going to happen. Yeah, verses 24 to 26 talk about God scattering the nations. And verse 27 concludes, he did this so that men would seek and search after him. Now, the place in which God scatters the nations is in the Tower of Babel story. And the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11 was that man wanted to do away with God by becoming God. And so the way man becomes God is by building a tower that will reach into the heavens so that he'll be able to assault the heavens and put himself up. But the Tower of Babel is a revolt against heaven by mankind. And God, so as to... God could stop it there and then and destroy the whole of mankind. That was one option. That was not the option he went for. The option he went for was scattering mankind by dividing us up in language, cultural groups so that we couldn't get on with each other. Because divided up in frustration, we could no longer think of ourselves united as God. And so we would have to seek and search after another. And so God scatters us and puts us in frustration and hostility and racial divisions so that we cannot rule the world without him. Because man is so great, mankind that is so great, that mankind can rule the world. We were made to do it. And we almost can, can't we? It's just that we've got this hole in the ozone. It's just that we spend so much money on weaponry because we don't trust each other. And so it goes on. And so our divisions are to drive us to look for God. There's a classic on it last night. I don't know if this is relevant or not, but I've got this brilliant illustration. I don't know what it illustrates, so I've got to use it now or I'll forget. Bob Hawke, you know, has renounced Christianity for many years, but he was on the radio the other day and a person rang up attacking Asian migration into Australia, in Queensland, it was. And Bob was really upset by it. Hands up those who heard the interview or heard snippets of it. Yes, it was just the other day, wasn't it? And he was really upset by it, and he used two arguments against this racist. Argument number one, economic utilitarianism. That if we are rude to our Asian neighbours, they will stop buying from us and stop coming in as tourists, and it'll ruin our economy. There is argument number one, utilitarian, economic utilitarianism, which I think really must rate as one of the lowest arguments I've ever heard, personally. It has, you know, all the moral quality of a pimp. Then the second argument comes in, which is a moral argument. But of course, how can you argue morally against racism? You can't. Not an agnostic atheist like Bob Hawke can't. Got no argument against racism. Why should I treat people of other races the same as I treat people from my own race? Why shouldn't I treat people differently? If I want to, it's my choice. It's my world. I can do it any way I want to. If you want to treat me differently, of course, you're a different race to me. That's your world. That you can do what you want to do. Why should we treat people equally? They're obviously not equal, are they? They're all different. And so where does Bob Hawke get his morality from? He says, my father Clem taught me that God is our father and therefore we are all brothers. See, poor old Bob, he can't get away from his Christian background. That's his problem. See, it's all in his genes in the end. It's not in his head, because if it was in his head, he'd realise that that argument doesn't hold water because he doesn't believe in God as his father anymore. If God's not his father, then we're not brothers. If we're just all part of the primeval sludge and kind of bubbled out into different patterns and you've got one set of chromosomes and I've got another and it's got nothing to do with each other, it's all a big accident, well, who gives a fig how I treat you or you treat me? If God is our Father, if He is the maker of us all, then we are related to each other. And then it does matter how we treat each other. Fascinating, really, isn't it? That God has split us up so that we won't get on with each other. And we don't. And so therefore we've got to look for some other way forward. We've got to look for God. Even Bob had to reach out for God when desperate, just a couple of months before an election. I understand that Bill Hayden has now publicly said he's no longer an existentialist. I don't know where that leaves him. Any others? Sure. Yeah, sometimes people, I've suggested that, you know, sometimes people need to think about it rather than just jump in. And couldn't the devil be using that to give people, you know, I've got endless amount of time, I can keep deciding? Yeah, there's a great trap about doing that, and I think you're asking the question because I guess it'll help to qualify it. You know, if you keep on saying, I'll think about that later, you reinforce yourself in a pattern of procrastination. That's not helpful. And if you think that, you know, you'll always have time to think about it later, you mightn't, because this might be the last time you're actually in contact with Christians who put the question to you. And if you think, well, never mind, you know, as I get closer to the final stages, then I'll think about it then, just before I meet God. Well, that assumes, of course, one, that you're going to die in old age somewhere along down the track peacefully and not just be killed in the car on the way home tonight. And secondly, it assumes that when you are lying in the hospice, that you won't be so drugged out of your brain that you're able to do it anyway. No. If Jesus is king, risen from the dead, there is a judgment day. And that could be very, very soon. And so you don't have indefinite time in which to make up your mind and you can't, you know, I mean, if you want to, if you like, you can think about it. But there is a certain frame of mind where it doesn't matter what the evidence is, you can say, well, I'll read another book and another book and another book and I'll see another movie and I'll just have another. I mean, in the end, you've got to make a decision, haven't you? I mean, that's, in terms of romance, that's the way to be a bachelor in your old age, isn't it? I mean, somewhere along the line, you've got to pop the question, haven't you? Somewhere along the line, you've got to come to a stage of making a decision about, given the information I've got, that's the most reasonable solution. So, yes, it can be a danger in procrastination. But if it's true, and if the way to it is to be persuaded it's true, then I don't want you to say, well, it sounds good, I'll go for it. Because next week, the Hare Krishna could sound good and off goes your hair. You know, I mean, that's not the way to become a Christian. If it's true, think it out, reason it out, believe it because it's true. I believe it's true, friends. I'd love you to become Christians immediately. We pray and then sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for the assurance of the judgment that is coming. You've been very kind in overlooking our rudeness to you over these many years. We do pray, Father, that you would forgive us through the death of your Son. And we thank you for your promise that you will. We pray for those amongst us, Father, who do not know the truth of Jesus rising from the dead yet. We pray, Father, that you would give to us open minds that are willing to inquire. Help us, Father, to be able to find the answers that we need, that we might be persuaded of the truth. But most of all, Father, we pray that we might have that integrity that comes from your Spirit, that finding the truth, we might live by it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.